I will be reading the scripture from today's sermon passage of James 4, 1 through 12. What is the source of wars and fights among you? Do they not come from your passions that wage war within you? You desire and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and wage war. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and don't receive because you ask with wrong motives so that you may spend it on your pleasures. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hostility towards God? So whoever wants to be the friend of the world becomes the enemy of God. Or do you think that it's without reason that the scripture says, the spirit he made to dwell in us envies intensely? But he gives greater grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Don't criticize one another, brothers and sisters. Anyone who defames or judges a fellow believer defames and judges the law. If you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver and judge who is able to serve and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? This is the word of the Lord.
This past June, the New York Times did a series of articles on what I'd call maybe the secular virtues. Stuff that isn't necessarily tied to a faith tradition, but things like gratitude and generosity and just generally being a good human being. And they'd have guest writers come and write on a variety of topics. And so one of them was a guy named Russell Bell, and he wrote this article called Americans Are Thriving, Why Don't We Feel Like It? And in the article, Bell frames his question like this. We live in the most materially prosperous era in human history. Over the past half century, child mortality has fallen by two-thirds in the United States. Medical advances have made lives longer and more comfortable. Education rates have soared, and material comforts like air conditioning, plumbing, and internet access abound. Although our country faces many challenges, the progress of the past decade has ushered in conveniences and opportunities that previous generations could scarcely imagine. Yet we are anxious, restless, and often enraged. Why? And we swim in those waters. These are our neighbors. This might be you. Why are we so anxious and restless and angry? And James, 2,000 years ago, wrote a similar question to a church. This is our culture, which we swim in. But James has a similar question to the church. You've got all this conflict. You're constantly at each other's throats. You're doing the power play thing. What is going on? What is the problem? And our passage actually answers the question of what the problem is, but it also provides a solution. And so what we're going to discover today is kind of the recipe for a really great church, the kind of church that's easy to be a part of. So let me start with where James starts. He says, what is the source of wars and fights among you? Don't they come from your passions that wage war within you? You desire and do not have. You murder and covet, cannot obtain. You fight and wage war. You don't have because you don't ask. And you ask and don't receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on yourself. What's the problem? James says it's the passions. And instead of a passion for God, this is a church marked by a passion for things, a passion for stuff. You see, when we have passion for things instead of passion for God or passion for others, but passion for things, we usually call that envy or coveting. And that's what James says. He says, you desire and don't have, you murder and covet and cannot obtain. Coveting and envy essentially say, I want it. Gimme. It's like a three-year-old. Gimme, 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 gimme. And the problem with envy and coveting is that there's never anything that's enough. We constantly want more. We see and we desire. And let me just prove the point that it's never enough. Remember what the best Christmas gift you got last year was? Does anybody actually remember? And how long did it maintain its luster? How long did it satisfy? Or maybe a little bit more to the heart of things, do you remember the day your child was born, if you have children? And how long did they satisfy your expectations? Or for those that are married, do you remember your wedding day? Do you remember your fight this morning? Like, we think that thing out there is going to satisfy us. And so we look past the things that we have. We look past the good things, and we desire and we pursue more. The grass is always greener. And so we can never actually enjoy what we do have, because there's always something more that if I could just have that thing, then I'd be happy. A passion for things ruins a community, because we look past what God has given us to what we really want. More, more, more. Better, better, better. And then we just start turning on each other because people become obstacles to get what we want. See, envy is that lie you tell yourself that if I could just have a little bit more, then I'd finally be happy. So where does that passion come from? Well, James actually answers in this really weird next section. He calls them adulterous people. And if you know your Bible, you know that this isn't just a bad name. He's not just calling them, you know, adulterers. He's using a technical term for the people of Israel during the period when they left God and pursued other gods. The prophets constantly called Israel adulterous because they were cheating on God by giving their love to idols and to demons and to other nations. And so adultery is the word the Bible uses to talk about a people who are essentially in a covenant relationship with God and go outside of that relationship to cheat on him in thinking they can get what they want from somebody else. He says, don't you know that that kind of friendship is hostility with God? Friendship with the world is hostility towards God. Now, in our context, friendship does not mean what it used to. In the first century, friendship was taken way more seriously. It was actually resembled more of what we think of as marriage. It was a lifelong pact between people of deep commitment, shared values and loyalties. Friendship identified you with that other person. And so to say that the churches that James is writing to have become friends of the world is to say that they have aligned themselves to identify with the standards and priorities of a world set against God. So I think this is the main theme of the entire letter, actually. James keeps on talking to this church or these churches about being double-minded, about having split allegiances. And he keeps on calling them back to a wholehearted, singular, focused commitment to God. You know, a passion for things ruins a community and it ruins a relationship with God. But what's the passion that James is identifying here? Well, he has this weird little quotation. And if you're familiar with the Church Fathers, you know that the argument over what this passage is all about spans back like 2,000 years. There are five main potentials, but I think one makes the most sense, and that's the one I'd like to promote with us. Let me read what he says. Do you think that it's without reason that the Scripture says, the Spirit he made to dwell in us envies intensely? But he gives greater grace, therefore he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So first, in verse 5, James quotes Scripture, I think. He says, the Scripture says. That's at least what our translation says in verse 5. But because there are so many disagreements about the grammar and what's going on in this passage, every single translation you have of your Bible, English translation, is going to have to pick a side. And so the CSB has picked a side, and I just happen to think it's wrong. I think you can trust the CSB, and I think you could eventually get to where I'm going with this, but it just makes it more difficult to understand. So what I think is going on is that James is summarizing the argument he's going to promote by quoting Scripture. So he quotes from Proverbs, God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. And I think it goes something like this. In verse 5 through 6, I think he's saying, God jealously longs for the Spirit he made to live in us. And if you think God speaks in vain, remember that he loves intensely and exclusively. And those who don't think so will discover that God's resistance to their arrogance is unthwartable. That's what I think is going on. God jealously longs for the Spirit he made to live in us is what the Greek literally says when, in verse 5, he says, do you think it's without reason that the Scripture says? And so what I think is going on is God saying, listen, you've got a passion for things, but the real problem is you've got a passion for yourself. You've become arrogant. And don't you know that God opposes the arrogant? God opposes the proud. See, arrogance is a passion for self. It says, not only gimme, 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 but I deserve it. It's mine because I deserve it. I either earned it or worked hard for it, or, like, things are hard enough, and don't I deserve something nice? I work harder than anyone else. Or if you're struggling, it's not fair. I suffer more than anyone else. And I deserve some compensation for how hard my life has been. Arrogance robs you of joy because not only does nothing satisfy, but no one satisfies. There's nothing above you, and everything is below you when you're arrogant, when you're proud, when you think you're better than everyone else. And so everything is a disappointment. You always deserve better. Arrogance essentially takes credit for what God has done. Let me talk you through a little thought experiment that I took Darren and Tom through during Abound in Hope podcast. They gave me a really nice compliment, which I should have just said thanks so much. But I was feeling testy that day and had way too much coffee. And so I led them through this thought experiment. Why are you sitting here today? Why do you have what you have? Why do you look the way you look? Why are you able to think the thoughts that you can think? Why were you able to have the education that you were given? See, we are responsible for so little in our life. You could have just as easily been born a different ethnicity at a different time in a different place. The genes that you've been given that allowed you to work really hard and accumulate wealth, if that's where you're at, were not genes that you picked up out wisely at the gene store. Like, God gave you a gift and wants you to use it. But when we get arrogant about that, we're taking credit. We're plagiarists. We're inauthentic. We're liars. Arrogance is the lie that all of this is because of me. And man, if there isn't something that destroys a community faster than arrogance, I don't know what it is. Can you imagine all of us running around thinking we're all better than everybody else? Like, it'd make relationship impossible. It would make us miserable, but it would also make everybody around us miserable. And that's exactly what arrogance does. It makes us miserable, and it makes everyone around us miserable. James, in the end of the passage, gives a little case study of what arrogance and envy looks like in a community. He says, your passion for yourself and your passion for things leads to a passion for perfection, but not the right kind. A passion for perfection in others. Let me read in verses 11 and 12. He says, don't criticize one another, brothers and sisters. Anyone who defames or judges a fellow believer defames and judges the law. If you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver and judge who is able to save and to destroy, but who are you to judge your neighbor? And, you know, this is the passage that everybody loves to whip out. Hey, don't judge me, man. Like, lay off. And what James isn't saying is the church shouldn't be... let me state it positively. James is not precluding the ability for the church to deal with sin, to deal with failure in the local church. Like, we have to be a community where we can point to something and say, that is wrong, that is bad, and that does not belong here. Because, I mean, like, just think about it. This is what James is doing. If James is saying, don't judge, full stop, without any qualifications, he's judging the community. He's saying, you guys are a bunch of judgmental people. Like, so he can't mean we can't look at things with an uncritical eye. But what he's talking about is we shouldn't be critical of one another in a way that ruins relationship. We shouldn't be condemning. We shouldn't be, in our arrogance, look and say nobody is good enough. You know, criticism looks at everybody as a project. And notice what he says. It's like you become the judge of the law. What's going on in the church is that people are judging one another and precluding themselves from parts of the law that they find inconvenient. And so arrogance holds other people to a higher standard, and it causes havoc in a community. I think the thing that is really hard for me about criticism is, like, the biggest room in the universe is the room for improvement. Like, there's always room to improve. That's a joke I got from some kid's book when I was, like, in first grade, and I don't remember the source. I don't know. Danny's laughing. I can't help it. It was a riddle that it was Miss Know-It-All. It was Miss Know-It-All. I read these books when I was in first grade. Now you know my secret. I read kids' books. Criticism turns everybody into a project. We see everything that's wrong, and just like envy, we look past what we have to what we want. Criticism looks past to what's good to what's wrong, what's right in a community to what's wrong, and then focuses on that and stays there. See, arrogance and envy and criticism ruin a community, but they ruin yourself. They make you unsatisfied and angry. They ruin your relationship with God. And basically we end up, when we become arrogant, when we start to envy, when we start to covet, when we start to critique, we become isolated and alone. And then at the very center of that aloneness is the realization that I can't get it for myself. I don't deserve it. I don't measure up. So what is the answer? Well, James gives it to us in verses 7 through 10. And he starts by saying, submit to God. And why he starts there is he says, therefore, submit to God. And then he shows us what submission to God looks like. First, it looks like resisting the devil with the promise that the devil will flee from you. Now, remember, earlier, James calls believers to flee from temptation. Most of the time, the best policy is to run away. Are you facing temptation? Get out of the situation. But submission to God necessarily involves resisting the devil. This is not a blanket commitment or command to go out there and do some heavy duty like spiritual warfare all the time, right? But sometimes we resist the devil through prayer, through living out God's life in our community by doing what he does, by putting his character on display through our lives. It gives the promise that if we draw near to God, he will draw near to you. So submission to God looks like pursuing intimacy with God. We can do that in community. We can do that by ourselves through prayer, through Bible reading. It should be a whole life thing. And then he says all the things that are really hard to read. Cleanse your hands, sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable, mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be and mourning and your joy to gloom. It's just like, man, is this guy Neil Young? It's just brutal. But what is he saying? They've been living in this like toxic, sinful environment, and he's saying, change your thoughts and actions. Cleanse your hands, cleanse your hearts. Repent. Turn away from the things that have been destroying the community and turn towards God. And then grieve over that sin. That's what the like lament and mourn and weep is all about, is to turn away from the things that have been destroying relationships with God and with others and realize how sick and brutal and painful all of those things have been. The recognition that my arrogance and my sin have hurt other people causes deep distress, personally. And I would imagine it does for you as well. Like, I'm sure there are things that you look back on with regret, where you went to the person, you confessed, they forgave you, and yet there's still a grief that's attached to what you did or what you failed to do. And that's what James is calling us to. He's saying, submit to God, recognize grief, and lament the loss that sin has caused, but also pursue intimacy with God. And then in verse 10, humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Now, what are they trying to do? They're trying to exalt themselves, right? So it's not, humble yourself beside of the Lord, and he, you know, it's not like that. I think that's a really old hymn. Yeah, okay, yeah. I've heard the song a couple times. It's like super weird. Because it's like it's the wrong emphasis. It's actually like the musical like melody and harmonies that underline it like totally miss the emphasis. It's humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Don't lift yourself up. Don't exalt yourself in arrogance. See, this is the antidote to arrogance and envy and coveting and criticism is humility. But there's a barrier. Because to humble yourself in the sight of the Lord and trust him to lift you up requires giving up control. You don't know if he's going to see things the same way. You don't know if he will exalt you to the position that you'd really like to be in. Pride makes the heart want to keep away from anything better or stronger or higher than it. Anything that makes it feel small or removes the feeling that it has the right to be the center of the universe. That is a truth from C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity. Pride makes us run away from what James says is the source of our healing. So if you admit you didn't earn it, then you become dependent. You lose power over what you will and won't do. Now, there are two objections underneath that. For folks that are not church people, that are not super religious, you're here because somebody brought you, you're kicking around the whole Jesus idea, there's this assumption. If I do that, if I believe that, if I follow God, it'll be a disaster. I'll die. Because he calls me to be a disciple of Jesus, and that comes with moral and ethical standards. Not to be saved, not to be in the relationship, but to enjoy the relationship. He has something to say about what I do with money. He has something to say with what I do with my body. He has something to say about who I date. He has something to say about virtually every part of my life. And if I believe that, then I have to give up what I think is right and wrong, and it'll be a disaster. I think about parents right now. How many times have you called your kids to do something, and it's just evident they don't trust you? Like, it's evident that they don't think you know what you're talking about, maybe teenagers, or that you don't understand how badly they want that fifth chocolate chip cookie, and that they deserve it, whatever. When we think, like, God can't be trusted, if I obey him, if I submit, if I humble myself, it's going to be a disaster. But then there's another objection, and that's maybe where more of us are at. The gospel says God loves us, pursues us, and restores a relationship with him and us free of charge. You don't have to get your act together. You don't have to clean yourself up. You don't have to be a good little boy or little girl. He wants to be your friend. And the religious among us say, I can't trust that. I can't trust that. Are you kidding me? There's got to be a catch. It's too good to be true. So I've got to work hard. I've got to get my act together. Because at the heart of it, we just don't trust God. And what don't we trust? Well, I think it's that we don't trust that God is generous. We don't trust that he gives us a relationship through grace. Or we don't trust that he actually knows what he's talking about when he tells us how to live in the moral universe he's created. Like, I don't know how many times I've met with somebody who is single and says, I know that the Bible says I shouldn't, like, date somebody that's not a believer, but you just don't understand. You know, like, the fish in the sea, there aren't that many, and I got to go after the ones I can catch. That single person is putting their desires above God's call. I want to be able to sleep with who I want to sleep with, and I don't think it's that bad, is elevating yourself above the law and making yourself above God. But don't you think that if there is a God who created everything, he'd kind of know how you were built? How the universe functions? Don't you think you could trust him? And likewise, for Christians, I don't know how many times I've sat with I don't know about some of you. I'm going to try not to look, but I'm talking in general. I've been a pastor for a while. I don't know how many times I've sat with people where they're like, I don't know. I don't understand. Like, I do all the right things, and I still just don't feel like God loves me. I'm trying really hard. And sometimes there's something tangible, significant, and it's not what I'm about to say going on. But the majority of the time is that distrust. I'm not sure God loves me because it sounds too good to be true. It's not that I don't know if I can trust God. It's that I don't trust God. And so I'm working really hard, and I'm wondering why he hasn't rewarded me in the ways that I think he should. Now, this is all individualistic. We're talking all individualistic here, but let's talk about the church. What happens when a church humbles itself? What happens when a community becomes a place of grace? And what are the barriers to that? I think being in leadership, it's very easy to see. Often we, as like church professional people, don't trust God, that the gospel goes out and saves people. And so we think we've got to do all the right things. We've got to have the right programs. We've got to have the like most beautiful space and the best of everything. And then we become critical. Now, I'm speaking out of my little critical heart right now, okay? So I'm condemning myself publicly. We become critical and think it's all on us, that if we do the right things, we'll get what we really want. And so we don't even bother asking God. Like, how ugly is that? And how ugly is that to step into? Because that culture kind of seeps into the community, right? And then we become a community that's just a really beautiful expression of some religious ideas instead of a place where people come into contact with the risen God.
See, all of us have this problem. All of us have this problem where we don't trust God for ourselves or for our community, and so it ruins relationship. And the church becomes a place where there's constant nitpicking, people are talking behind each other's backs. Nothing is ever good enough. We want more, and we think that if we could just have it, we'd finally arrive. Well, what can convince you that you can trust God? What can convince you that he is generous? I think for non-Christians, it's just look at the cross. And for Christians, it's remember the cross. Like, what is the gospel if not that God in his generosity gave up his son, and that the son in his generosity gave up all the benefits and all of the status of being the son of God and became one of us for us? What is the gospel that God was so generous that he would give up his life for us? He looked past all of our bad and said, I've got a better future for you, and it'll come at my cost. You know, isn't that what criticism and envy and arrogance is all about? We look past the good at the bad, and we're going for the good stuff at the cost of other people. We make them pay. And the gospel says, no, I'm going to look past your bad, you at your worst, to a good thing that I want to give you at my own cost. Look at Jesus in the garden submitting, right? The Father says, the only way this is going to happen is if you die for these people. And Jesus says, I don't want to. I have a good prayer. I would like to ask. And the Father says, it's not going to go that way. And so he submits for us. Now, a church family that has been humbled by the gospel is going to be humble. It's going to be grateful, and it's going to be generous, which is kind of what we're all about around here, is that we're grateful for what we have because everything's a gift. It's not that I deserve anything. It's that all is a gift. That you woke up breathing is a gift. And that kind of humility produces a generous and grateful heart that lives out in the community by giving itself away. It's overlooking the bad of the other person. When I think about us and the kind of church we are becoming, I think this is the word for us. That we would be humble. Because a humble church is the easiest church in the world to be a part of. A humble church is one that you can come into as you are and be accepted as you are, and not be critiqued as you are. A humble church is a place that you can fail in. A humble church is one where you could do terrible things and with confidence and appropriately confess it and receive grace. A humble church is a church full of people who are astounded that God would pick them. And then that actually produces change. It's not that we are just a bunch of weirdos that get together, drink coffee, and read an old book, right? Like, we want change. We want life. We don't want to be stuck in our misery or stuck in our sin. And so a humble church can actually submit to God and grow. A humble church can actually deal realistically with those passions that are waging war inside of us, with the lie that this is the thing that'll make you happy. A humble church can say, yes, that is in me, and I'm trying to learn that that's not true. Would you help? If you are feeling disconnected, if you are feeling alone, if you are feeling critical of everybody else, I just beg you, like, think about what's going on in your heart. Is the war inside? The answer is the gospel. It's the only thing God has to offer you. And it's the only thing that will heal you. And it's the only thing that can change you. And it's the only thing that can change us. And if we receive that from God, then this will be the easiest church in the world to be a part of. Let me pray. Father, we are grateful that you don't sit back and say, well, I'm not going to judge them. But instead, lovingly, you point out those things that are unlovely in our lives and in our life together. And you offer healing for it. I'm grateful that you are committed to changing us, even as you accept us as we are, because you love us. And I'm grateful that we have a time to respond to you. I pray that you would speak to us as we need to hear from you in this time. I pray that you would begin to massage out the arrogance that lives at the heart of every human and help us to grow in humility. I pray that as we receive the bread and the cup, that we would remember the great cost and the great generosity that you had to give in order for us to have this hope. Amen.